Good evening again. So this is a little bit of a different approach than I've taken in the past for a Good Friday message. It's a culmination, really, as we look at Good Friday and Easter, of everything that we've been studying over the past year. If you've been with us Sunday to Sunday, we spent a large part of the year focused on the temple and the tabernacle and what each element was and how important they were to this sacrificial system as a placeholder or a waiting for the perfect sacrifice to come. And then we spent quite a few weeks looking at what it means to be made in the image of God. That even if we have fallen into sin, no matter who we are, no matter what we've done, the image of God doesn't die within us. It may be distorted, it may have been defaced, it may be covered, but it's still there and present. And that affects the way that we look at everyone, because there's infinite worth in being made in the image of God. And here we're going to look at how Jesus, as he took the cross, was marred beyond recognition. How the one who we are made in the very image of was reshaped and marred to the place where that image could no longer be seen in him, and it was done for us. So, disfigured villains have a long history in storytelling. In fact, there's actually a big social justice push, and I'm not weighing in on this, but that they need to stop doing this, that they need to stop disfiguring villains, because it makes those that might have handicapped feel like we're casting them as the villain role. So if you feel that way, I'm sorry, we're not going there. But throughout history, in literature, in film, in storytelling, there is something so important about seeing a character transform. In fact, it's not really a story worth telling if there's no transformation. We call it a character arc. It's this change that happens. And we're telling a story or watching a film, sometimes it's better for us to be able to be shown and not told. And throughout all of our favorite films, there are these examples, and I have three iconic ones on the screen. You can call me a nerd later. The first one is Darth Vader. Literally means dark father in Dutch. And the first time I saw him walk out on the screen as a kid, I was terrified. He had such gravitas. But if you follow along with any of the story there, he didn't start out that way. He started out as a good man, as a child in the story that became a good man that later was warped and twisted and became more machine than he was man. There's Gollum in the next picture. And if you like The Lord of the Rings, I'm a big fan of The Lord of the Rings. Gollum starts out as a little hobbit-like character named Smeagol. And he's happy and he's fishing and everything looks great. But the more he becomes obsessed and corrupted by this ring of power that for him at least I think is a good representation of sin, he becomes contorted. And he becomes obsessed and overcome to where his physical appearance is transformed and changed. And then the last one, Voldemort from the Harry Potter series. He begins to look like a snake because of the evil within him. As a villain is distorted, as their body starts to take on an outward appearance of what's happening to them on the inside. And sadly, most of us, this isn't just fiction, most of us have watched a friend or a loved one become disfigured by sin. Some very literally have had drugs infiltrate their family or alcoholism, and they have seen as the use of those drugs have caused devastating effects. I remember going to visit someone who had struggled with addiction. I hadn't seen them in years, and they were a beautiful person before, healthy and well. And now when I saw them, their teeth were missing, and there were scratches on their face because that's what some of these powerful drugs can do when addiction sets in. And I know at least from some of the stories in this church that most of the families have not been spared from witnessing that within their family or in their friends or extended circles. We see how sin literally deforms and changes us, not just on the inside, but even on the outside. And we're all subject to it. Not one of us in the room, not me as your pastor, not the youngest child in this room, is free from the consequence and the burden and the legacy of sin. And if you don't like original sin and the idea that we're born with it, the truth is you didn't have to live very long to come up with your own. I was a parent. My kids are in the room. Even from the youngest age, I love them dearly, but as infants, they were selfish. They didn't care about our sleep schedules. They didn't care about what we were going through or if we were crying tears at 3 a.m. because they wouldn't sleep. They just knew what they needed. That legacy of sin is upon all of us, and the more we allow it, sin will change, and it deforms us, and it makes us something unrecognizable. But in Isaiah 52, we meet someone else disfigured. Not because of what sin did to him. He's disfigured because of sin. But not because of what it did to him, but because of what he chose to do for us. We call this the passage on the suffering servant. And we're going to look at some key verses tonight. Isaiah 52:14. See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human. Being as any human being and his form marred beyond human likeness. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. We alluded to this, but we're going to focus in the beginning here on how sin has disfigured what God made beautiful. We spent weeks and weeks looking at this as we looked at the Imago Dei, or the idea of the fact that we were made in the image and likeness of God. God made us good. He created us good. But because of sin, that has marred and transformed us. Sin doesn't just wound us. It doesn't just hurt us. It deforms us into something we never were meant to be. And the enemy's crafty. In the moment of temptation, and again, we're told by the scriptures that we've not been tempted more than anyone else, that we're always given a way to stand up under that temptation and resist it for those of us who are in Christ and have the Holy Spirit. But temptation is real, and I think everyone in this room has experienced it. You hear this voice in your mind, and it says, oh, that's not so bad. The enemy's voice is trying to justify it and tell you, you know, it's no big deal. You won't feel that bad. It won't hurt you that much. It won't change you. But what happens the moment you walk through that sin? Conviction comes and takes as much of the joy away from it, especially if the Holy Spirit's voice is still loud and active in your life. But then the enemy's voice comes back. And he says, I can't believe you did that. You call yourself a Christian? You think that you're anything like a Christ follower? Look at what you did. It's unfair, because that's the same voice on the front end that was egging you on, encouraging you, trying to get you to walk in sin. And this vicious cycle pushes you further, further away. And because of the voice of the Holy Spirit, and the conviction that he brings. Remember, God disciplines those he loves. The more we walk in this vicious cycle of sin, the more we will try and put our fingers in our ear or put some distance between us and the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit takes any joy away from sin. They don't coexist together. So we put our hand out and we push him away, and again, we become more and more unhappy, because joy comes from the Spirit of God. So does love and peace and patience and gentleness and self-control. And the further we distance ourselves from that, this hole within us, we try and fill it with the same sinful things. And that cycle, it rinses and repeats from, oh, I have to have this, and the voice in my head says it must be there, to then the condemnation that doesn't come from the Spirit, only from the enemy, that says, you dirty sinner. And we're not that much different than Gollum or Darth Vader or Voldemort. We've begun to take on this identity, and no longer do we see ourselves in the image of God, but we see all the filth and all the dirt and all of this junk that we've accumulated, and it becomes this wall that separates us from God. I can even see it. I'm not calling anybody out, but I can see it when you walk into worship. There are some that are excited to praise God, and there are others who are like, maybe I should wait outside till the music's over. Because even singing the songs, it feels hypocritical. It doesn't feel right, because there's this wall of dirt and shame and mire. And that is what sin does to us. It's not a unique problem. We all face it. And the truth is, according to the Scriptures, we ourselves had nothing that we could do for it. There was this elaborate system that the Jewish people put in place, with the priesthood and the Levites and the temple, before that the tabernacle. Day and night the fires would burn. An animal after animal would be sacrificed in an attempt, as a placeholder, to make the people right in relationship with God. And year after year after year, this happened, but it was imperfect, and it didn't accomplish the task that Jesus would finally come to do. See, we ourselves, no matter how good we think we are, and there's this thing called the Dunning-Kruger effect. If you're not familiar, it's a psychological thing, and it means that the worse you are at something, the better you think you are at it. So if you have never put gym shorts on and played basketball, you might watch the LA Lakers and say, you know what, I can do what LeBron does. It's not that hard. I mean, he's big and all, but, I could dunk it. But it doesn't take long for you to get out there, especially if you play competitively, even if it's just with another team that's not very good. And quickly, you become aware of your own incompetence. They say that wisdom is understanding. It's one of those old kind of Eastern saying that the wider the radius of knowledge, the larger the circumference of ignorance. So the more we know here, the more we realize in the whole circle we don't know. And we get humbled. We start to say, okay, I'm not as smart as I thought I was. And so we have to understand that all of us have this sin problem. And that's why when Jesus was in the garden before he was arrested, when he asked his disciples to be up all night praying and they couldn't even do that, his closest friends were tired and they slept, and before you beat them up, realize that if you were in that position, if I was in that position, I probably would have slept too. I don't think I've made it through a movie that I paid $10 a ticket for. And what, that's on sale, $15 a ticket if it was after 4, that I haven't fallen asleep through a significant period of. I have a hard enough time staying awake while I drive. The disciples, they fall asleep, and we won't beat them up because we probably would have too. And Jesus is praying in the garden. And he says, Lord, if there is any other way, Father, if there's any other way, let this pass me by. Jesus, understanding what was coming soon, understanding what was next with the cross, he prays and he asks the Father, if there's any other way, if there is a plan B, if there's any other way that these people can be forgiven and have right relationship again with you, let's do that. Because he understood that in just a few hours, he was going to take on unbearable suffering. It's one of the things I say to people when they say, well, I have heard that maybe there actually are like many pathways to salvation. Why can't, if they're sincere about their faith, why don't they get there and then I'm sincere? Who am I to tell them what's right and wrong? Well, if God honors another path to salvation, he would owe Jesus a pretty big apology. Because there was no other way. There's nothing we can do to earn our forgiveness and our reconciliation with God. We have this huge problem with sin. But thankfully, God sent his Son, the suffering servant in Isaiah, to come and become sin for us. See, Jesus chose to bear our disfigurement. Knowing the full weight of the cross, it was Jesus' choice. I want to make it clear because I've even heard Good Friday messages that say, well, at this moment, the devil won. The devil didn't win anything. He didn't trick Jesus onto the cross. It wasn't a strategic move for him. The devil may have thought he won. But Jesus won it all on the cross. See, while we had a problem that we couldn't solve, while all of humanity was alienated from God, just waiting for this moment the perfect sacrifice would come, following placeholder sacrifice after sacrifice in the temple, Jesus came and he made the choice, knowing full well what he would experience. Knowing all of it, he chose to be disfigured for us. And I know some of you will put on a movie like The Passion of the Cross and you'll say, I can't do it. It's just too violent. But it was violent. It was very violent. And that's why in Isaiah it says, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human. As Mary and John stood there at the foot of the cross, I can only imagine the pain and the suffering of seeing what Jesus went through, because the cross was almost the perfect form of torturous execution. I mean, the Romans had some years to perfect this, and they were good at it. And it's important to understand that the cross was not just about execution. There are a lot of ways to kill somebody. The cross was an inefficient way to do it. The cross wasn't about killing somebody. It was about taking a rebel and making a public spectacle out of them. The Roman army wasn't large enough to go everywhere at once. And so like the Assyrians before them, the reason that Jonah was so afraid to go to Nineveh, because he knew that they would take people who told them bad news and turn them into human candles to light the way into town. It was brutal. But the cross and these other tactics of torture and execution were built to be so ridiculously painful and so visible that anyone who saw them would say, that's never going to be me. I'm not even going to try to step out of line because I don't want that horrible thing to happen to me. Mary and John, the other disciples are all hiding. Peter denied Jesus his 3 times. Others that love Jesus are standing around. Many others there in the crowd are yelling insults and mocking him. One of the thieves on the cross is maybe coming to a place of salvation as he realizes his need for Jesus, and the other is hurling insults at the other two of them. The soldiers are some mocking, and others are feeling confusion, not sure the gravity of the moment that they're experiencing. There's the smell of blood and death and stench. All of that is happening. And Jesus is on this cross, and he is disfigured physically from the bruises, from the beatings, from the blood, but so much more than the physical violence of it is the idea that Jesus would be forsaken by the Father. That all of the sin of the world, emotionally, something we can't even begin to understand, all of the guilt, all of the shame, none of it that Jesus earned, all of that is being poured out upon Jesus on the cross. He's literally bearing all of the sin of the world. Every sin that I, you, anyone thousands of years, if we're given thousands of years into the future, all of that sin too is falling upon Jesus in this moment, and the Father is turning his face away as Jesus bears the full guilt and weight and consequence of the sins of the world. I can't even begin to imagine. Like Smeagol, turning to Gollum, he's being deformed. And I was intentional to give this picture that is shadowed out because we can't even begin to see what was happening to Jesus, how his face was contorted. But in all of this, Jesus chose it. In all of this, he decided that this is what he wanted to do. The one in whom we try to reflect in everything we do as disciples of Jesus, it's to look more and more like Jesus. But in this moment, he is completely disfigured. He is unrecognizable. He is writhing in pain physically, spiritually, emotionally. And he's doing it all to take a punishment that we couldn't take ourselves. See, in this, he is taking death away from us, and he is bearing it upon himself. The devil didn't win. Jesus knew what he was doing, and he chose to do it for all of you. But as we learned in the time we spent studying the image of God, he didn't just do it for us in this room. That'd be kind of sad if it was just us in this room. No, there's churches all around the world right now worshiping Jesus and remembering his sacrifice and death. He died for them too. But it doesn't stop there. I don't know the heart of those, I assume, young men that buzzed by and disturbed our service, but Jesus died for their sin. He died for that guy that drove his Audi 120 miles an hour past me and kind of went around on the shoulder. He died for that person who went into that three items or less lane right in front of you in the grocery store with two full shopping carts. He died for your neighbor who won't keep their music down, who won't mow their lawn. That neighbor who fights so loud all of the time. He didn't just die for the people you like. Jesus took on this cross for my sin, for your sin, but also for the sin of everyone you'll encounter. That's why we have such this holy responsibility to reflect Jesus to a world that's hurting around us, but also to be his hands and his feet, to be the ones who will come with the shoes of gospel peace, to share the good news, the gospel, how they can be reconciled with God. And finally, the disfigured one becomes the perfect sacrifice. So in the midst of all the pain, in the midst of my God, why have you forsaken me? Upon that cross, disfigured, forsaken, Jesus is both high priest and perfect sacrifice. So this verse for me, it just kind of opened my mind up. So he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. What does it mean for Jesus to sprinkle many nations? On the Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. He would approach the Ark of the Covenant, and he would have the sacrifice of the perfect lamb that was set to be sacrificed for the Day of Atonement celebration, the Day of Atonement festivities and sacrifice, and the priest would dip their fingers in the blood. And seven times they would sprinkle it across the altar in the Holy of Holies. And this was symbolic. God said and made it very clear that there is no forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. And now Jesus, upon that cross, his final act before death is he might as well be taking the blood from his wrists and his hands and sprinkling them out, not just upon the crowd, but upon the entire world. And the moment that he takes his last breath, the scriptures tell us that the curtain in the temple that separated the Holy of Holies from the rest of the temple, and this was not like a thin, cheap IKEA curtain. This was like taking a stack of tapestries, of well-made rugs. If you look at, remember we talked about this in the construction, this was a thick, well-built. And there, the earth, it trembles, and this curtain is torn. Because no longer do we have to rely on a human high priest. In fact, at this point, I believe that Jesus and that God the Father have pretty much invalidated the old sacrificial system. I think there's a reason that God allowed the temple to be destroyed, because it doesn't have that job anymore. No hard feelings to anybody, but this isn't the way you get saved. This isn't the way that you are reconciled with God, because it was a mere placeholder to the true high priest, the perfect high priest, and the perfect sacrifice to take its place on the perfect altar that was so imperfect, the cross. And there Jesus, he sprinkles his blood not just on us, but on the entire world. And it's that blood that forgives our sin. So he will sprinkle many nations. And kings will shut their mouths because of him. And boy, oh boy, didn't Jesus change everything? He changed everything. And it's because of him and what he's done for us and the legacy that's been left in those disciples and later the early church and all those that would follow Jesus that have so transformed this world. And yes, there are times that we haven't lived up to the calling. There are times that it's been more aspirational than actual, and how well we have lived out the mission of Jesus in this world. But on that cross, Jesus changed everything. He was the high priest that sprinkled the blood of sacrifice, not just on the Jewish people, but on the Gentiles, on every nation that would come to be on this earth. Maybe even the ones on Mars, if Elon gets his way. He came and he died for all of us. The disfigured one becomes the perfect sacrifice. See, Jesus hung on the cross, disfigured, in agony, unrecognizable. He could have stopped it. At any moment, Jesus could have called thousands of angels. He could have called fire to burn the guilty around him. He could have stopped every one of their hearts. He could have done so much, but instead, he chose to be there. He endured it proudly. He could have stopped it. He could have punished the guilty, but instead, what are Jesus' words to the crowd, to his Father about the crowd? Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. In the midst of all of it, Jesus is saying, forgive them. So on Good Friday, I never know who I'm going to have, and I'm so glad that I have the group that I do. Some of you have been in church for a long time, and it's nice to see the story from kind of a slightly different angle than you have before. For others, you come in and you say, well, this is all fine and great, but you're talking about forgiveness and you don't know what I've done. You don't know the guilt I have. I'm not just like a generic bad person. I'm a really bad person. I don't care. So were the soldiers that gambled over Jesus' clothes. So were those in the crowd that yelled, crucify him, and mocked him, and berated him, and threw rocks at him. So were those who tried to trip him and push the cross over on the road that he came up to the hill Golgotha. There's no good people in this story. There's just us. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. Jesus is hanging on this cross as the perfect sacrifice that no one forced to be there. He chose it of his own free will, and he is saying, Father, forgive them. The legacy of what I do and all the pain that I bear is for one purpose, and it's for his Father to forgive them. To forgive me, to forgive you. And as I said before, we're going to take communion in a slightly different way. I don't want us to skip past the cross on our way to the celebration of Easter. There's a lot to celebrate here at the foot of the cross. There's a lot for us to reflect on here at the foot of the cross. And we will party and we will celebrate here soon. Because the cross isn't significant without the resurrection. The resurrection is the exclamation point. It's what shows us that the cross was real. Anyone can die, but not anyone can come back from the grave. But as we sit here and hold this space, I want us to reflect upon it. And so what I'm going to ask you to do is I want you to come up, and I want this to be a participatory thing. I don't want it to be passive, so I didn't leave these on the tables. I'm also not going to lead you in communion today. If you've never taken communion and you're making a commitment to Jesus for the first time, then come find me. I'll work with you on that. But if you've been in the faith, if you've been through communion before, if you know what this is about, I want you to take your communion elements. I'm going to stand right here, and I want you to come up, take the element, and I want you to bring it with you. You can take it back at your seats by yourself. You can take it as a couple. You can take it home with you and hold on to it and say, okay, God, help me reflect upon this a little bit longer. My leadership to you is not to rush through this, but to allow yourself to linger in the space of the cross, because it's there that I believe you'll meet Jesus. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm not going to have music playing unless Jack wants to strum along, but I think we've got that pretty much shut down for the night. So we're just going to have you come up. And if you don't want to, if that's too embarrassing for you, I'm going to have this in the back when we're done. So you're also welcome to grab one and sneak out. But if you're willing and able, then come on up together, and we'll participate in that way. Father God, I thank you so much for who you are and for all that you're doing. As we close this service, we don't stop it. But instead, I pray that this reflection upon you would continue throughout the weekend, that we would remember what you have done for us. And Lord, I'm not asking us to do that just to shed tears, just to feel guilty, because your word says that we are not condemned in you. But I want us to live in this space because it's out of this space. It's only through an understanding of what you've done for us that we can truly be grateful, that we can truly celebrate, because we need to know what we've been forgiven from. I look at the picture of Mary as she breaks the alabaster jar of perfume across your feet, and she spends lavishly on what she would do just to anoint you. And it's not out of some attempt to impress you. It's an overflow of the deep gratitude of her heart. Lord, let us linger in this moment so that we can be that grateful, that enthusiastic about what you've done for us. We pray these things in your holy name. Amen.